and the rest were faced with the moral dilemma of whether to go underground and save themselves, or whether to go and visit the prisoners and risk losing life and possessions. Verse 34 of Hebrews 10 says they described what they did and why they did it. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. And as I read it, I said, you know what, Lord? I wouldn't enjoy the plundering of my property. I was reading some other places, and it was talking about love, how we will not seek our own advancement, how we're inclined to be kind to our neighbors, and all the times where I've had these anxious moments with my neighbors who I wasn't even worried about loving them. I was just worried about liking them. In fact, murder was on my mind. And this conviction just kept coming on me, and quickly the conviction turned into condemnation. If any of you have ever been there, condemnation's not a very good thing. Things were going on at work, and it's talking about taking the upper high road and having love for people who offend you. And again, my sin was brought to me, how I'd been juggling and jostling for position and involved in politics in the office just like everybody else. And this thought flashed through my mind and says, you are a believer? I was sinking lower and lower. In fact, I don't want to talk about it anymore. I'm sinking now. And I prayed. I said, Lord, help me love you. Help me love you. And so that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. Help me love you. I was reminded of Sarah. Sarah's not here this morning. She sent us a card during Ralph's passing. And on the front it said, "His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on." And grace comes in two forms. There's grace for conversion, and there's grace for sanctification. And so we are moving now from the book of Malachi. We're finished. We wrapped that up a couple weeks ago. And now we're moving into the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians is a book about grace. It's a short, complex book. If you read it, you can sit down and read it in one reading in not very much time at all. But the sentences are packed together and they're full. He talks about faith, hope, love, calling, election, eternal salvation, and that's the first paragraph. It's packed tight. It's so packed tight that sometimes you get involved and you get twisted around. So a little bit of background may help us as we're trying to read through this book. 2 Timothy says this, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all of Scripture is profitable for three things: for doctrine, reproof, and correction in righteousness. Doctrine is critical if we are going to think rightly. Doctrine is a long word. It just means I'm well taught. I understand the teachings of the faith. And so the Scriptures teach us how to think rightly. And then there's reproof. Reproof is when you know what you should do and you don't do it. Then you need to be reproved. Adjusting your practices. You know what's right, you're just not doing it. And then there's correction. Correction is, you don't know what's right. So I can't just bring you reproof. I have to bring you correction and teach you all over again. And so when you read through the books of the New Testament, some of them are written for doctrine. The book of Romans is a doctrinal, it's one of the clearest outlines of the Christian faith from a doctrinal perspective. And that's the reason Paul wrote it. He wrote it to help them understand what they should know and how they should know it. And then there are books of reproof, like the book of Corinthians. The book of Corinthians is written to people who knew what they were supposed to do, but their practices were all askew. They were drinking wildly before their gatherings and other assorted things. And Paul wrote to them and said, listen, you need to be reproved. And he reproved them. And then there are books of correction. The book of Galatians is perhaps one of the strongest, where Paul comes out and says, I wish you were all emasculated if you try to change the gospel. He was correcting them. Well, Colossians falls into that book of correction. His focus here is to correct wrong thinking so it will have an effect on right living. Wrong thinking results in wrong living. We'll get into it a little bit later, but one of the errors of the book were the Gnostics, and they separated the spiritual from the practical. They said, it doesn't matter what you do in the practical as long as you have spiritual thoughts. And so one of the corrections coming out in this book is about that. The time frame and the location for the writing of the book, it's about 60 AD. It's one of three books that are written while Paul is in prison in Rome. It's about 60 years after Christ, obviously. You can flip up the map real quick. That would be helpful. Colossae was a city. It's inland. If you look up here, unfortunately the blue shows up better than the white. The blue is water, so don't bother looking there. If you look to the right, all the way to the right, let's start with the hallmark of all of the Middle East. If you look at the boot, you see Italy. Make sure you have your perspectives there. Where's Ed when I need him? We got to get Ed and Josh to make sure they know where this map is. As you slide to the right, all the way over to the right, you can see where Syria is in Palestine. That would be where Israel is. And so this landmass that kind of hooks over into the Mediterranean would be what we would call Turkey. That's Turkey, and it's on the top, you see the Black Sea, and down below you see the Mediterranean. And so all the way over to the left, you see Asia or Asia Minor. That's where the Ephesus was. So Ephesus is on the coast, more towards the coast. And then Galatia is to the right, and it's landlocked. And Colossae is about 120 miles inland. So it's landlocked. It's not a very popular city in terms of history. It didn't contribute great things into history, so we would know a lot about it. In fact, my understanding is that it fell, and I forget the exact time period, because of major earthquakes in the area, and the whole city just disintegrated. Paul never visited Colossae. In fact, he went to Ephesus, and he taught the gospel and spent 3 years in Ephesus, and we have the book of Ephesians written to that church. However, one of his disciples, who was from Colossae, Epaphras, traveled to Ephesus, and he heard the gospel there. And when he heard the gospel, he was changed so much and born again and renewed in the Spirit, and he went to his hometown of Colossae, and he brought the gospel with him. It's kind of funny, we are going through the book of Colossians in our care group, and one of the people, Rachel, who's not here, she's at a wedding this morning, she said, you know, it's kind of funny because Paul, when you read the letter, is excited to hear the testimony from Epaphras about what happened. Epaphras is coming to him, and he's bringing the testimony of, hey, you shared the gospel, I shared the gospel, and bang, we got a church. And she said, you know what? It's kind of like our replant. He's excited about the replant that was going on in Colossae. I said, that's a good example. So about 6 years after the planting of the church, they're running into some dangers. And so Epaphras travels to Rome, which is not an easy travel, to get insight from him, kind of like we would go call Mark. Say, Mark, help us. Well, he went to Rome. Little difference, we pick up the phone, we travel 2 hours, he went a long distance. And so that is the background or the context for why this letter is being written. So if you open up to the book of Colossians, let's read chapter 1, 1 to 9. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it, I'm going to skip down in verse 9, and from the day we have heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so we have three components for the word today. The first one is going to be the introduction, and that's going to focus on verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to highlight verses 3 to 8 on grace in conversion, and then 9 through 11, grace in sanctification. I think the breakdown is fairly evident if you look at the two concepts there about Paul and praying. Paul says, I pray for you. See, in the first reference to prayer, he's saying, I'm speaking of God to man. But in the second one, he's speaking to God for man. And so we see this breakdown, and hopefully we'll be able to follow it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He starts this. He doesn't start all his letters this way. But because it's a book of correction, he's making it clear very right up front. I'm not your brother. I'm not your cousin. I'm not your lover. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I've been appointed by Jesus Christ for the purposes of bringing doctrine clarity to the world. And so he makes it clear right up front, an apostle. Then he says this. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but McLaren breaks out these three words as typical definitions of the church. We see that we are saints. We've been called to be set apart. The word saint means a sanctified one. We are called to be set apart. He says, secondly, that you are faithful. Faithful means full of faith. We are believers in Jesus Christ. And then finally, he says, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, which is the family of God. And so this letter is written to believers who are all those things. He goes on to clarify, and I think it's a good one, that there's one other description in the New Testament that's not mentioned in this, and that's we are disciples of Christ. Unfortunately, we've been called Christians. Christians was a derogatory term. It was mentioned to be people who follow Christ, but they actually referred to themselves in the New Testament as disciples of Christ, which is much more descriptive of who we are and ought to be. We ought to be following and learning from Jesus and walking in his ways. Can you say amen? Amen. The third element of this introduction is this. Grace to you. Grace to you. It's a common greeting, but it's not without merit. It's not like walking through the halls and saying, hey, how are you? He's not saying that. He's saying grace to you. He was affected very severely by grace. He understood what grace was. He understood why grace is important for conversion, and he understood why grace was important for sanctification. He was expressing, as we expressed, that the kingdom of God is all about grace, and I want the kingdom of God to be with you, so grace to you. We saw it in the book of Timothy. We see it in creation. Creation in the garden is the original environment we're supposed to be in. It's a picture and a type of what heaven's like. And it's a picture of grace and beauty. You can't separate, we can't separate grace from God. When Moses went on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, these are the Ten Commandments. These are the basis of the law. God is giving the law to Moses. And what does he say? I will be gracious. My name is the Lord. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious. There is no separating of grace from God. Moses, after a time, says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And the Lord says this, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. When Paul is saying grace to you, it's not a pat on the back and just saying hello. It's saying be aware of the kingdom of God. Be aware that the kingdom is grace, and I want that grace to come to you. Can you say amen? So we move from the introduction, and we move on to the first one, which is grace in conversion. And we see here when we read this section of Scripture, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. When we pray for you. He's praying, but now he is not praying. He's speaking of God to men. The first comment on prayer is Paul expressing thanksgiving to God for the conversion of believers in Colossae. Imagine this. Epaphras is bringing the testimony. Paul is in a Roman prison. He's not preaching to the multitudes. His time of preaching has been halted, and now he's in a time of writing in very poor circumstances. And Epaphras is coming to see him. And Epaphras is bringing him a testimony of what has occurred. Paul, just because you're in prison, it doesn't matter. The word is producing and there's fruit growing all over the world. In the first 100 years after Christianity was birthed on the world, the amazing conversion rate is astounding. There are quotes from the early apostolic fathers that said, hey, we've only been here 100 years and we're already taking over all you have left as your temples. The conversion was like wildfire. And Epaphras is coming to Paul and he's bringing this testimony, and we see that his testimony is this. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, and the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul's hearing, and he knows that faith, hope, and love don't happen without grace being converting of the soul. Can you say amen? It doesn't happen. You and I both know we don't love the way we ought to love with a beneficial love towards others unless God comes in and changes our hearts. So when Paul hears this, he's saying, thank you, Lord. You can almost see it in your heart. He's about to break out in worship because Epaphras is coming with a testimony that says the love of God is breaking in on people and bringing them to salvation. That's the testimony they bring. Paul knows firsthand from his own testimony. He gives his testimony over and over that Scripture doesn't speak to love, faith, and hope unless there is conversion. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the exhibition of the Spirit. You know that grace has been there because there's a manifestation of it in those three areas. Criswell says it this way, those are the three graces, the three sails that ought to be in every church and every Christian heart. Faith in Christ Jesus, that's the root of all other graces and looks to the past, believing the promises of God. And the love which ye have to all the saints, that's the working of grace in the present, that's now. And the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that is the eternal future. If faith and hope and love are present, then it's clear the manifestation of Jesus Christ in his grace has been given. Jesus Christ came in the book of John in grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. That's why he's grace and he's truth. Amen. Faith is believing and trusting. We've used the term of transfer of weight. Use the picture and the analogy if you're standing on a pier and you want to step onto a boat. If you just leave one foot on the pier and tap the other one, you're not going anywhere. It's a transfer of weight. I move from believing in my own abilities and my own self-righteousness and my own ability to reconcile with God to Jesus Christ. And I trust solely in him to keep me afloat. And that's what we've used for faith as our example. What we need to understand, and I hope to make it a little bit clearer here, is that faith does not come from us. Faith is created in us. Love. We've talked about it. We've talked about the five Greek words for love. I'm sure you could all bat them off real quickly or at least turn to that page. But we know that it's a beneficial kindness. Hope. Hope is a confident expectation of good. It gives us moral certainty about the future. There could be no moral certainty without. John Piper says it this way, hope teaches us and shows us that a strong confidence in the promises of God and a passionate preference for the joy of heaven over the joy of the world frees a person from worldly self-centeredness, from paralyzing regret and self-pity, from fear and greed and bitterness and despair and laziness and impatience and envy. And in the place of all these sins, hope bears the fruit of love. We have a hope. There's an old gospel song. It says, I have a home in heaven that will last beyond the sun. There is a hope that what's here is not all there is. If this is all there is, that's rather hopeless. And what we have to do is remember to live in light of eternity instead of living in the light of what's here. But as I said, these three things, they're the manifestation of grace. The difference between a sinner who is also a saint and a sinner who remains in defiant rebellion against God is the vision we have of God. 2 Corinthians tells us this. It says we have the unrepentant, the unregenerate, have a veil over their eyes. They can't see. Until God comes and converts your heart, you have no ability to see the goodness of God. You may think he's tyrannical. You may think he's non-existent. You may think a lot of things, but you will not think what is objectively true, that there is a God and he is supreme in all the universe and he has a love for his people and he's provided that through his son, Jesus Christ. That's not possible without an understanding. Now, you may believe that faith, you may think that what faith makes us believers. But faith does not make us believers any more than being born makes us human. Grace makes us believers. Grace gives us faith so that we are able to believe. I want to talk to you about two things. One is election and one is calling. Election is a very difficult topic in the scriptures. It's fraught with many traps if we try to overthink it. And believe me, I have. I've wrestled with this topic for years and years and years, and I'm just not saying I don't wrestle with it now. I've accepted it, and it's a fact. We're not going to be able to understand that concept of being chosen on this side of eternity. How do we reconcile being elected by God to be saved and man's responsibility? They're both 100% true. The scriptures are clear on that. But what I have come to appreciate about election is that it's different in hindsight than it is in foresight. I heard a man teach on it one time, and he says, as we're walking and we're grappling in life and we're trying to deal with life, and all of a sudden we have an interest in God, and we begin to pursue God, and we walk to a place where we come to the foot of the cross, and as the pilgrim says, opens the door and walks through the Christ, receiving what Jesus Christ has done for us, we say, I've found God, only to turn around and see the sign on the backside of the cross that says, I've been chasing you all along. I've elected you from the beginning. Now, other than struggling with the concept of, well, what about all the other people? One of the things that's very helpful about this concept is when we get into a place like I was in earlier this week, it helps to know that God wanted me. When I start feeling separated from God, when I start feeling condemned from God, when I start feeling apart from God, when I go my own way, and then I have to turn around and try and face God, there's nothing in me that can do that. The grace to keep your commands could never come from me. God picked me. God picked me and said, I want you to be with me. I want a loving, intimate relationship with you. And I'm not going to let you get in the way. My desire is to learn how to get all of me that's blocking out of the way. Deviate from my notes just a little bit so you'll be confused later. I've been reading a lot on insulin, and it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing that in your blood, if you get, what happens is, and I'm sure people with medical backgrounds could describe this much better than I, but effectively when you get sugar, you need something to break down the sugar to make it useful into your body. And so that's what insulin does. But if you take too much sugar, you get what's called an insulin blocker. And so the insulin has no effect. There's no effect. And so you have to keep taking more and more sugar to get more and more insulin, and then eventually you break down and you become a diabetic. You know what? That's a good picture of sin. Because sin becomes a God blocker. It doesn't allow me to receive the benefits of what God has in store for me. The book of Ephesians tells us, I wish you could see how deep and how wide and how rich God's love and desires are for you. If we could only, and I say that we, I'm not saying you, I wish I could see it. It's unimaginable what God has in store for us. But we have so many God blockers, we can't see it. Not only can't see it, we don't even desire it. We don't want it. And God's saying, I've got good things for you. I've got good things for you. So that's election. He chose us from the beginning. He picked me. He's gone to great lengths via the cross. We won't know the cost of the cross until we get to heaven. We're going to come to our senses and realize what that cost the Son. And yet the Father paid that cost to pursue you and I. In order to get the God blockers out of our system, He paid with the blood of Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ washes away the God blocking. The Creator rushed to the need of the created. He who deserves all worship came down to us who should be worshiping and aren't, and served us and helped us. You talk about being excited about a few contractors on your lawn? The God of all creation rushes to our need. It's incomprehensible. Can you imagine the president rushing to your need? Can you imagine your senator rushing to your need? No. Yet God rushes to our needs. He rushes to help us. The book of Psalms says that God is my helper. How can you call God your helper? He chooses to be your helper. He chooses to help us. The Creator rushes to the need. So it's not wrong to say, Lord, help me love you. Help me love you, Lord. Teach me what I need to know. There's that elderly driving joke we told once before. A woman and a man driving in their car, and they're later years in life. And the woman says, you know, I remember when we used to sit so close together. And then the man looks at him and says, you know what? I haven't moved. God moves. He moves towards us. He pursues us, unrelenting. Effectual calling. The scriptures tell us we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead. Not mostly dead like Princess Bride. Dead. We have no ability. Think of a corpse. A corpse can't pursue anything. A corpse can't do anything. God is communicating to us, you are dead. And then He gives us an effectual calling. And an effectual calling is just like God in the beginning saying, let there be light. He says, let there be life in Rick's soul. And there is life in my soul. That is effectual calling. So God has chosen us and God has called us. And when He calls us with an effectual calling, we respond. And then we are able to respond with faith, hope, and love, which are the manifestations of His grace. John Piper used a very good example of the doctor, the instrument, and the surgery. He says, let's pretend there's a world-class surgeon who wants to save lives. And he correlates that to God, whose desire is to want to save the lost. And then he needs a tool, an instrument to convey the grace. And that is the gospel. The gospel channels grace to us. It's the tool or the instrument that allows us to be operated on. So we have a God who wants to operate on us. We have the blood of the Lamb that is the tool that will operate on us. But if the surgery is not complete, it doesn't matter if you just have the first and the second. There has to be conversion of the soul. There has to be an actual operation in our heart. And the operation that takes place is a creation of new being in us. The disease must be cut out. The blockages have to be removed. Epaphras saw these signs of an emerging church. He saw people being changed. He saw faith, hope, and love arising and knew it was because God had called and God had converted, and he was excited about what was going on. And Paul sees it and he's excited also. Which brings us to the second half and the second prayer. And the second prayer is now to God for people. To God and for people. And what does he pray? He says, Lord, fill them and give them spiritual understanding. And that's what he is going to do. Conversion is not the end, it's the beginning. Epaphras sees danger on the horizon. He's seeing that the pure gospel that we know will have an effect on the lives of people is being diverted. It's being diluted. It's being twisted. And that's what the enemy does, because the enemy knows that the pure gospel will save. We see the phrase in here, much fruit and increasing. The gospel in its purity will produce fruit and it will increase. I have a sponge here. And it's hard. In fact, it's so hard, it's brittle, you could break it. But if I break it, my wife will be bad when I come home, so I'm not going to break it. But when you put it in the water, it becomes pliable and moldable. And so he's saying, fill us. Fill us. Fill us with your spirit. The word fill, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there, but it's a, if you look it up in the New Testament, there's a concept that means you're so full that what you're full of dominates your life. You can be full of anger, you can be full of sorrow, you can be full of joy, but whatever you're full of, there's not room for anything else. And so if I take this sponge and I put it in the water, it becomes full. It becomes full. And it becomes increasing. Come on, you're supposed to get full. I actually tried. Have you seen those little sponges? Actually, this is one of them. I think my wife got them for Cyrus. They're about this big. You drop it in, whoop, they pull up. That would have been a good picture, but I couldn't find any. And so we get full of the Spirit. We get full of God so that God becomes the dominating feature of our life. When people see us, they don't see Rick. They see God. That's what God wants. He wants us to be converted so that we can be sanctified and full of him. And the more of him that we're full of, the more people are affected in the world. And that's what we want to see happen. Why don't you guys go ahead and come up for worship, please? The second thing that he prays is he prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. That's actually the phrase from Ephesians, but it's the same prayer that is here at the end of chapter nine, verse 9. He says, I pray that they would have spiritual understanding. I pray that they would not have God blockers, but they would be open and be able to see how great the love of Jesus Christ is for them. We talked about being condemned because you see the requirements of what God expects of us. God expects a lot. And it's not right for us to just be happy-go-lucky and be converted. Chris and I were having this conversation this morning. But God wants us to be salt and light to the world. And we are not going to be salt and light to the world unless we are full of him. And the only way to be full of him is to have our understanding. God has created us this way. He's created us. We pursue things that we understand. When we don't understand, we have a tendency to resist and hold back. God's saying, open their eyes. Fill them. And give them understanding. Give them doctrinal understanding. Give them understanding of the love of Jesus. Give them understanding of faith. Give them understanding of hope. Let these things pour into our souls so that we could be filled with the goodness of who he is. It's said and rumored, and we need some of our artists and our art students in the room, that Leonardo da Vinci's, can you put the next slide up? This is the painting of the Last Supper. And it's rumored that originally Leonardo da Vinci painted a cup in Jesus Christ's hand. And he showed the painting to a friend, and a friend came to him and was admiring the painting. And he looked at the cup and he said, "My, the detail on that is amazing." And da Vinci said, "I don't want anything to detract from Jesus Christ. I don't want you to focus on anything but Jesus Christ." And that's what the book of Colossians is all about. The supremacy of Christ. The fact that it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. It's not Jesus Christ plus Jewish tradition. It's not Jesus Christ plus Gnostic theology. It's Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming back that brings us grace and hope and life. That brings us grace in conversion and brings us grace in sanctification. Let's stand up and worship together. Amen. Thank you.